Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the willingness of these people to gather, to want to learn more about your word, what theology is from the word of God that you have given us, the Bible. I ask that your spirit would be with us, that we would guard ourselves from error, that we would trust in you to reveal truth out of your word, and that the messages shared tonight are in consistency with your word. Ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Now, there's some seats up front here, guys. With the, if you don't have, I'll pass this back behind you, Isaac, there. Make sure everybody's got a syllabus handout, and that should be what you need right now. So, welcome. Glad to see all of your faces here at the School of Theology, right? The topic this semester is biblical theology, but I want to give you guys a background, catch you up. What's going on? A lot of you guys are first-time faces, haven't been through this any of this before. So I'm Kevin Amundson, one of the pastor elders here at Redemption, and Justin Opperman, front row right here, is the other co-leader of this class. So that's who we are. If you have any questions at any time, reach out to us. We can get you our phone numbers, all that information. So the mission of Redemption City Church itself is to equip personally, engage locally, and send globally. And this can only be accomplished with faithful and skilled Christians. So, Redemption School of Theology exists to equip you personally for the advance of Christ's kingdom, as the message of his gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. So, our logo. I like this about our logo here, right? It was, who was it? They said it looked like a smiley face. We got someone who saw that too. So that is the Globus Crucinger. It is a very ancient symbol of Christ's dominion over the earth. That's the three continents known in the ancient world, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And you have Christ's cross subsuming all of it beneath his feet. So this is the what we're all about. Christ is Lord over all, and the shield is there because we have the shield of truth. The necessity of defending ourselves comes from the Word of God itself and the truth of Jesus Christ. So, the other thing, you have a syllabus in front of you. If you lose that, I can help you get another one, don't worry. But in there, you will see a barcode to scan with your phone. There is a lot available communication wise within the app, the church app that we use. If you don't have an account, you can sign up for one. We can get you all plugged in so that that works well, because there's often messages and things going on around that, and emails and updates are sent out to people who are in on that. So if you need help getting signed up, we can definitely help you out at the end of the class. So, what to expect out of this course, right? What are you going to look for? We're starting today. We're going through December 17th, every other Sunday evening. And you basically have three menu options to choose from by participating in this class. You have the Grubhub option. That is where you just listen to the classes and the audio lectures. You just participate in showing up. You don't buy the books. You don't teach any of the classes, anything like that. You're just showing up, you're participating, you're getting the most out of that option. Then there's the a la carte option, where you pick and choose kind of what you're in for. If you want to buy the book, do all the readings, there's a lot of reading that goes along with this class. I would encourage you to at least try that. Sign up to teach one of the classes, because you will learn the most by having to actually present the information to others. I encourage you for that. And then there's the burrito gordo. Phil is not here, but that's his favorite deal. Oh, I told you that was spilling. Em, would you mind grabbing something? That'd be fantastic. So the burrito gordo option is the... What's that? It wouldn't have happened if that was there, right? Exactly. you go all in, right? You're gonna attend all the classes, you're gonna read all the readings, you're going to teach a class, and you're gonna write a final paper to demonstrate your proficiency in understanding the topic of the course. So That's what I would love to see everybody do, but I understand that not everybody has the time or the ability, the resources to commit to that. So participate as you can. What you put into the class is what you will be able to take out of it. So I would encourage you to push as hard as you can. And ask questions. Justin and I both have fairly easygoing lecturing styles. If there is something that is going over your head, bypassing you, shoot a hand up. We want to make sure we're not leaving people behind. So what is biblical theology? This is a difficult thing to peg down sometimes. Obviously, it's theology out of the Bible, right? Yes, but what does that mean? Because there's a lot of theologies that come out of the Bible, and they're not all true. So I want to back up and show you where we have been. Oh, let me quick give you my definition, or what we're going to be talking about as far as biblical theology. It refers to the discipline of identifying themes in Scripture that showing how they began in creation, how they trace through Israel, how they climax in Christ, continue in the church, and resolve in the new creation. So there's a theme that stretches from the beginning to the end of Scripture. And it's a consistent theme. So in order to best understand this, let me give you a history of where we've been as the school of theology. This is number 4 in our 5 or 6, I haven't determined that, sessions that we're going to be doing. Classes, I'm sorry. So we did history of Christianity first, and we examined the development of the Christian faith, the various doctrines of the church, and its application throughout history. We saw major heresies that were encountered that challenged the authority of God's word, the definition of who God's word says God is, and the person of Christ. And we examined reformations and revivals, and we sought to answer the question, how did we get here? Where are we at in the scheme of history? So that was the history of Christianity. And then we tackled hermeneutics and exegesis. And that's the process of understanding individual words, context, grammar, syntax, type of literature, authorship. We seek to dive into the nitty-gritty of Scripture in order to understand it, because God says that every word is inspired. And more than that, every jot and tittle, those are the little kind of what in English we have the serifs, the little markations on the end of letters. In Hebrew, that refers to pronunciation. And those even are inspired according to the words of Jesus. So we dive in very deep there. And then we studied systematic theology. And as the name suggests, it systematizes theology. It lays it out. We identify key pillars of truth that have to be held to. And we do our best to grapple with that in terms of the Word of God. And now we are on to biblical theology. And biblical theology is best understood as tying all of that together into a cohesive unit. So there's nothing that biblical theology can do that would ever contradict systematic theology or hermeneutics and exegesis. It should be running in harmony, in parallel. If it does not, something is wrong, right? Something needs to be rectified. And so biblical theology is a good test to come along and help us understand Where is our systematic maybe lacking in an area? Where do we need to bolster that? Or maybe our biblical theology needs to better reflect our understanding of the covenant. And so our next lecture is going to be from Justin on the covenants, covenant theology, how we understand that, because that's how God's word is laid out to us in terms of covenants. And we need to have a good understanding of that to understand how biblical theology ties together and brings us along. So biblical theology traces the outworking of God's eternal decree in his revelation. So by traces, we mean that biblical theology is concerned with tracing ideas and concepts through Scripture like a thread woven through cloth. God weaves together people and narratives in such a way that we can follow specific elements all throughout the pages of Scripture. There's commonality, there's development. And that brings us to the understanding of the outworking of God's eternal decree. God does not reveal everything about himself, nor does he do that all at, he doesn't reveal everything at once, but he progressively and continually displays and discloses more of himself to us through the pages of Scripture. God does not change in this revelation, but he reveals more of himself to us. So the revelation of himself is worked out over time and history. And then, in terms of God's eternal decree, that from eternity, God decreed all things that have and will come to pass. There is no surprise or hiccup in God's plan. It continues as purposed by the counsel of the eternal Godhead. That is absolutely necessary in understanding biblical theology. Otherwise, you can start thinking that God is responding to things out of accident or unpreparedness. So we need to be very careful in holding the eternal decree very, very closely. And then, by revelation, we mean that God's word sufficiently reveals to us everything necessary for a life of faith and godliness. This means we can trust that God's plan of restoring all things through the person of Jesus Christ is the great thrust of Scripture, right? It's one of the reasons why Redemption City Church is called Redemption, because we are recognizing that Christ came to redeem, to restore things, to make things new. So, those of you who already have done systematic theology, it is often, at least for me, a challenge when going to biblical theology not to just start interpreting everything in terms of systematic still. So we need to recognize there is a distinction between those, and one of the easiest ways to do that is to think of it as dissection and vivisection. So dissection would be systematic theology, where the frog is dead, you're cutting him open, you're pulling out the pieces, you're identifying everything, you're labeling it, and you're setting it out. Do you have an accurate picture then of how, what makes up the components of the frog? Essentially, yes. Do you know how those things work together? Not really, because you haven't seen them working in action. Vivisection would be the opening up and the examining of the working functions of that frog. So we want to, in this class, we are focusing on the biblical theology. We are looking through the pages of Scripture, seeing how in the flow and movement and progressive revelation of God, how God communicates about himself, his plan, his purpose, and Jesus Christ to us. So, let's also talk about the history of biblical theology. Where did it come from, right? Book of Hebrews is the best book on biblical theology. You read that, you read how the author identifies themes in the Old Testament, draws them forward, and in the traditional Baptist perspective would often struggle at sometimes where are you making this leap from? That's the right leap to make, and we need to understand how the author of Hebrews makes those connections. So that's where the origin of biblical theology stems from that. But as far as non-canonical, that's the word, not secular. Ooh, don't go there. Okay. The non-canonical works, we would have The City of God by Augustine would be one of the best books on biblical theology. So, Rome was sacked by the Goths in 410 AD. And immediately the Christians were blamed for that because the Roman zealots believed that the city fell due to the abandonment of the old gods and the old ways. They wanted to see a restoration of that. They were blaming the Christians. And Augustine of Hippo, he was a bishop living in North Africa, he wrote his magnum opus, The City of God Against the Pagans. What a title, right? And he argues in that work that Christianity was not detrimental to Rome, but the necessary element that kept Rome alive, and that it was actually the false gods who were the biggest impediment to Rome's success, and that the gospel would surpass Rome itself, because the Romans thought Rome is Rome. Rome is the empire. That's what we have. And Augustine rightly recognized that the city of God is paramount over all. And by city of God, he meant the kingdom of Jesus Christ, right? He's just using a little bit different language. And so what's interesting about this work is that it was written in 496, and the Vandals, who were relatives of the Goths, they came across the Strait of Gibraltar overran North Africa in 430 AD, reached the city of Hippo, put it under siege, and that is where Augustine died due to sickness there. The Vandals would eventually occupy that city and set about destroying as much as they could. But by the providence of God, the manuscript for the city of God most probably made it out with the fleeing refugees, or it was discovered shortly after the Vandals left. Either way, it is by God's providence that we have this book that helped us, help the Christian West develop a biblical theology. So Gerhardus Voss would be the father of modern biblical theology. His book by that title, Biblical Theology, was published in 1934, and it is probably still the best to date. There's others who have expanded on his work, who have clarified his work, but nobody has written anything that has surpassed his. So, also my favorite book on biblical theology would be From Age to Age by Keith Matheson. If you want to know more about that, we can talk later. But that is a fantastic work as well. So, what makes biblical theology beneficial? And as I mentioned, Hebrews is a book of biblical theology. If you have your Bible or your phone, turn to Hebrews 8. We're going to read this, and we're going to see how the author of Hebrews stresses some of these points of biblical theology. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So I want you to recognize in this is that the stress of the passage is that Christ is the true high priest. Not the Aaronic priesthood, but Christ himself is the true high priest. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. All the priests that existed before Christ served as temporary priests who prefigured the one true high priest, Jesus Christ. They were stand-ins until the lead actor role came in. What we also need to recognize is that the old covenant, the first covenant itself, had a fault. Okay, it's important to recognize because Hebrews says, for verse 7, therefore, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So there's something that this first covenant did not do, and that is it could not expiate sin. It could not truly and really take away the effects of sin or the consequences of sin. Neither could the first covenant give a repentant sinner a heart of flesh. So what I want you to see by this is that when the author here says that there was an occasion to look for a second, he's not coming up with that now. That is something that he has seen in the old covenant. All the faithful of the old covenant recognized that that covenant would expire, that there was something different yet to come. So when we pursue biblical theology, we need to have that understanding that the old covenant was to go away, the new covenant was to supplant it. That is part and parcel of the narrative of Scripture. And we see this all the way back in the garden. Let me give you one more thing here. I skipped ahead. God fills the first covenant with types, shadows, figures, and illusions. All of these were temporary of nature. The second covenant brought about the antitype, the reality, the true nature, the abiding and everlasting covenant. So if you look in verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And when you look at verse 5, when Moses, God spoke to him saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That pattern, what Moses does with the tabernacle is he builds a pattern of the heavenly courtroom, the heavenly temple, the heavenly place where God is seated. What takes place in the Old Covenant is pictures and representations. They were never meant to actually perform the salvation of the people, because time and time again, God says, I will save you. David cries out, you will save me, O God, right? It was never the acts of the priests that did the saving. They only covered sin until the coming of the Messiah. So it's important that we recognize that, because this type and anti-type is what's going to help us understand all the themes that we're going to look at have a typological nature, a shadowy nature, their figures or their allusions to something that Christ is going to accomplish, the church is going to continue, and will be fully realized in the new heavens and the new earth. This is how God continually speaks about various elements in Scripture. So I do not have a sheet. Do you mind if I grab this? So you'll look at if you look on the last page with the class lecture, you're going to see the different topics that have been selected for us to cover. Our next time we'll be going through garden and temple, then and Eden and mountain, city and kingdom, throne and vicegerency, serpent and sin, lamb and redemption, recreation, baptism, and tree of life and healing. And then there's 4 empty slots. Those are for some of you guys to pick a topic. One of the required books for the teaching is that the dictionary of the big one there. Yeah, that one there. That book there. And that is basically a dictionary that provides all the references, scripture references for these themes as we consider them. So there will be 4 classes that need to be filled for sure. And we'd love to see, Justin and I would love to see you guys sign up for some of those other classes as well. So as an example, where I'm going to walk us through as we've got a little bit of time here yet. Deliverance and Savior, okay? When we look at Scripture for this, I'm not going to take us to all of the texts. I'm going to assume, this might be an error, a basic biblical understanding of the Old Testament. But as we go forward, there will be a lot, the reading list that's sent out to you via email will have a lot of Scripture references to look up. And if you just wait till the last minute, you will be crunching and you will not make it through. So try and spread those out over the 2 weeks before the next class to try and get as much of the Scripture reading accomplished as possible. So as we look at the concept or theme of deliverance and Savior, we see in Genesis, the very beginning, there is no need of a Savior right off the bat. When Adam is created, he's created upright. There's no sin. There's no problems. But with the effects of the fall, salvation and deliverance is necessary. The first act of this is actually the promise of God given as the proto-evangelium, the first giving of the gospel, delivered as a curse to the serpent, where it is said that he shall bruise your heel. No, I'm sorry. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. It's the first promise that the seed of the woman would gain a victory and deliver the people of God. So, Noah is another example of deliverance, right? He and his family members are all preserved alive aboard the ark. That's a picture of us of deliverance. Another example that we see that starts to flow, we see Sarai delivered from Pharaoh when Abraham, right, goes into Egypt. during a famine, and he says Sarai is his sister. Not the best move on his part. But God is faithful and delivers Sarai and preserves the seed. That's one of the things that we see here. Time after time again, there's an antithesis between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In every one of these. And as Justin will showcase in the covenants, there is an antithesis. There is a conflict. There's combat going on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We see Rebecca just one generation later, the wife of Isaac, also delivered from Abimelech because he followed in the sins of his father. We then see Israel delivered from Egypt after their period of bondage. We see Israel again delivered by the judges. These judges are said to be saviors of Israel. Are they the savior? No. They're foreshadowing and prefiguring the savior yet to come. The kings are promised deliverance from Yahweh. Throughout the book of Chronicles, written post-exile, right? There is a continual theme where it is not that God is going to send continually a deliverer to just rescue them, but that God himself, Yahweh, will deliver them. Then we see Jesus arriving on the scene with the name of, in the New Testament, we call him Christ. That is the same word as in the Old Testament, I'm going to butcher it, but what we get Joshua from, Yeshua, and Jesus, same name. Christ is Savior, so he is the deliverer, the Savior. Christ then has, so that's the fulfillment of all that those were pointing and foreshadowing to. We see the church is called the co-worker of reconciliation, the co-deliverer with Christ. And the bondage of creation will be lifted by the deliverance and the revealing of the sons of God. That is, as people come to faith in Christ. Then we see in the end of Revelation, the tree of life in the consummated kingdom is for the healing and the deliverance of the nations. So all the way through Scripture, this theme of deliverance and salvation, it points us to Christ, it focuses on Christ, and then it expands in the work of his church, the new covenant, unto the final day when the deliverance is complete in the consummated kingdom with no more need for deliverance. So that's one of the ways, that's a very short, very crude even, example of this, because we didn't dive into the text, we didn't explain some of the things, and that's going to be, next week we're going to go really deep into these topics. But I want to give you another picture, a broader picture, that we often see at times. So we're going to see things like the armament of the Christian. In the New Testament, this would be a good one for you guys to pick, armor. Okay? Jot that down, think about that. The armor of God is continually referenced both in the Psalms, in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to the garden where Adam is commissioned to guard, to keep, to protect. And it goes all the way through in the Christian life. One of the biggest, broadest, best pictures of the Christian life is found in the Exodus account. If we look at the Exodus account, you see at the very beginning, God promises to Abraham, before these people are even born and put into servitude, your descendants shall go into Egypt and be in bondage, and I shall redeem them from their bondage. So there is a decree of God to save a people yet unborn. Then we see that these people, when they live in Egypt, and slavery is an image of sin and oppression, that God saves them out of that. He does so because of the promise he made to their father, not because of any works that they had done, right? He chooses to save them, he goes ahead and saves them. He brings them into, well, he brings them out of Egypt, and he, after saving them, he baptizes them through the Red Sea, is what Peter tells us. So that'd be another one. Baptism, recreation, lecture 9. Fun one to sign up for right there. After they cross through the Red Sea, they are then presented with the commandments, the law. They're given the order and the commandments after they're saved, not before they're saved. Just as Paul will argue in, forget which book, but he's Galatians, he's arguing about the circumcision, that Abraham had faith before he was circumcised. That's essential for us. When we look at this, the picture that God is drawing, he's bringing a people who were saved by him due to nothing that they had done, and he baptizes them, he gives them a law to obey, and they grumble, they complain, and so he cleanses them, he sanctifies them through 40 years of killing off an entire generation who are obstinate and refuse to obey him, so that they are then prepared and equipped to enter the promised land, to take victory over the enemies and obtain the heritage of faith, the promise given to their father. So that's one of the pictures that God draws of the human, of the sanctification. This is one of the big aspects, is sanctification there unto victory. And that's one of the things that would be a good concept, proof of concept one, if you wanted to sign up for that. So, I will end it a little early here, because I'm sure I've talked past some people, I've talked around some things, and maybe you guys have some questions that you'd like some clarification on. Please feel free to bombard me, and I will do my best to answer.
I have a silly
question. Yes, go for it.
There are a bunch of pairs here.
Pairs.
Do they need to be a pair, or are they like related things, like city and kingdom,
servant, sin? Those ones are because it's kind of intertwined.
Okay.
Those themes are intertwined throughout. And so that just, it helps out broaden the expectation of what's being talked about.
Okay.
In your dictionary, you'll notice that if you look up temple, it says see garden.
Oh.
Or if you look up garden, it sees temple. I don't remember which way it is, but they're already merging those themes together for you. So we've done that here as well. Mike, go ahead.
When you're thinking of additional topics for biblical theology, can you just pick whatever you want? Or like the scripture?
You can, as long as it's in the Word of God.
Right.
If you choose spacecraft, that's going to be a little hard. Yes. That would be fantastic, yes. And then you trace it from its origin in the garden.
So there's no, like, limits as far as that goes. Obviously, if it's in God's word, but you can kind of do biblical theology with really any topic.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. So type and anti-type is how Hebrews talks about the covenants, and how Hebrews talks about the fulfillment of what Christ does is he is the anti-type. He's the absolute opposite of something that's just a type. He's the true deal, the real thing. And so it's not really a subset within there. It's part of the framework of helping us understand these things. We're really good at looking at the book of Leviticus and seeing the Passover lamb and the sin offerings and drawing a direct link to, oh, Christ fulfills this. He does this for us. And that's good, but there's more that encompasses that all the way through the various books of the Bible. let me think here. Adam referenced Deuteronomy 15, and the poor shall always be among you. The poor in Scripture is a very big theme, especially in Luke's gospel, where he emphasizes that Jesus came to rescue the poor. And one of the things in Deuteronomy is that in Deuteronomy 15:4, there's a promise given to Israel that if you are diligent and strictly observe the laws that I have commanded you, you will have no poor among you. And just 10 verses later, he says, you will always have the poor among you because of their stubbornness and their resistance to his will and grace. And Luke is coming along and saying, there's a big picture element to what the poor are in Scripture. They typify those of us who are lowly and needy and need rescuing. And when Luke talks about that, he sees them as being elevated to a status of restoration, not being poor anymore. But in Christ's kingdom, the fulfillment and the final kingdom, there will be no more poor. There will be no more suffering. So that's kind of, you see an element, and then the type is in the Old Testament, and then the reality is in Christ's gospel, and then the absolute aspect of it that continues on forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Mike again. Augustine, way back when? Or are you talking Gerhardus Voss? So if you read various commentaries, John Gill, he's not that much earlier, John Calvin too, they implement aspects of biblical theology in their commentaries, but nobody really wrote a book on it. And it really relates to covenants, and there is a lot of disagreement of what covenants were what. Still is. But we're going to get the solution for that very shortly. So Gerhardus Voss really, he saw the liberal bent of starting to apply more eisegesis into the text. And like Jake said during Sunday school, if it's a prophecy in Scripture, well, they can't prophesy. They don't know the future. So you discredit the Word of God and you make it something else. Biblical theology, according to Gerhardus Voss, forces us to get into the text of Scripture, take it at its face value as God's communication to us, and see how does this relate to what he said previously, and what is the restoration of this thing. So anytime we see prophecy, that prophecy exists almost always because there was a judgment, or is a judgment coming. So we have to look backwards as to how did this judgment come about? What did they fail to do? Why is this judgment coming upon them? We have to look at the fulfillment of that judgment. Where does that take place? And then see how that typifies Christ and what Christ is doing for us. Because that's how God wants us to understand his word. Not just in isolated passages to bless you and to make you prosper. Just put that as a tattoo right there, and that applies to me just regardless of anything else. No, that has a specific application in Scripture, and there may be a principle of it that applies to his saints, but we can't just... Biblical theology prevents us from just grabbing one piece of Scripture and saying, this applies to me exactly as I want it to.